Thank you all for coming to chapel today. If you want to turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, life is all about change. And when I wrote that opening statement, I was thinking, well, you know what, for you guys, you've been here for about 4 or 5 months. It's not too much has been changing right now. But if you had to take a brief synopsis of your life and you look back and you say, you know what, if I had to write a little mini biography and I had to point out the top 5 moments of my life, usually it's something about a big change that happened in your life. Probably one of the first big changes in my life happened when I was about 6 years old and when I learned how to ride a bike, when my dad finally unscrewed the training wheels off it and let me go on my own. Fell off about the first 5 times, but I slowly got the hang of it. And it opened up a whole new world. Instead of walking down the street, and I'd get tired by the time I got to the stop sign when I was 6, there's a lot of steps for a 6-year-old to get down to the stop sign, I could ride my bike. And suddenly the whole neighborhood opened up to me, and a whole new level of pain when I'd fall off and scrape my knee and stuff like that. That was a big change for me. Probably another change was when I was a teenager, and I decided that I wanted to be a ESPN sportscaster. I was going to take over. That was going to be my dream job, and I'd work on SportsCenter. So when you turn on the TV at night, you see SportsCenter with George Myers, you know, da-na-na, da-na-na, and then you'd see my face. I was like, wow, that'd be pretty cool. So that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to aim for in my life. But the Lord had different ideas. He decided he wanted me to go to Bob Jones University and study in the School of Religion. And the last time I checked, there's not a whole lot of School of Religion / ESPN sportscaster jobs out there. That was a big change. I moved from something else. Probably another change was going to college and doing my own laundry, both which happened at the same time when I was 18. That was a big change for me, to wash my own clothes. And then finally, probably another change would be getting married. That was pretty cool. I did that about 2.5 years ago. And I found out that hanging out with a girl all the time was actually pretty fun. I was like, yeah, this is good. I like this. So marriage is a big change for me. And so when you think of all those big changes, you think of, you know, life, as you go down life, things change. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul shows us how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes things. It causes a sinner to be pure, or it changes the eternal destination of a believer from hell to heaven. And it causes the old self in a person to come away, and there's a completely new self in its place. And you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. The gospel causes change. And in Colossians chapter 1, we see that this is Paul's prayer. He desires the church at Colossae to show change because of the gospel. And because of the gospel, we can walk worthy of our Lord. And that's what we're going to see here in the next few verses. And because of the gospel, we can grow to be more like him. Let's look at verse number 9 in Colossians chapter 1. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The two big words in verse number 9 are filled and knowledge. And filled has the idea of completeness, to be completely filled up. And knowledge has the idea of a deep, full understanding. So Paul is praying here for a complete, deep understanding of the will of God. Now, how do you know the will of God? Well, it's revealed in God's word. So Paul is saying here, you need to have a deep, complete understanding of God's word. You have to know his word because of this gospel here. And added on to that, you need to have that knowledge of spiritual wisdom. Paul wants us to take the knowledge of God's word and be able to use it practically in everyday life. When I was 6 years old as well, when I was learning how to ride my bike, I also picked up a new sport. And that was the sport of NASCAR. That was the first sport I actually understood what was going on. Because my dad explained to me that if you went around a track, the fastest one there won. And I got that. That made sense to me. And being the young sports fan, that was the first sport I understood. So I liked it a whole lot. I started following NASCAR. My favorite driver was Ernie Irvin. Now, Ernie is long since retired. He's probably about 75 years old right now. But Ernie was my favorite driver, and I loved Ernie Irvin. I ate and drank Ernie Irvin. I was a member of the Ernie Irvin fan club, number 156. That means I got an Ernie Irvin pen, a signed autograph from Ernie, and also an Ernie Irvin notepad. And for my birthday, I got a life-size cutout of Ernie Irvin, and it would be beside my bed every night. So it was my bed, and then right next to it was a cutout of Ernie Irvin smiling at me. So I love Ernie Irvin. This is before internet and email and stuff like that. And so when I wouldn't know the results of the race since they weren't on TV, so my dad would come home from work and say, you know, George, I'm sorry, but Ernie finished 31st. And I would break out into tears, and I'd start crying because Ernie Irvin didn't win. And then the next week, my dad would come home and say, I'm sorry, George, but he crashed in the first lap. He finished 38th. And I'd just start crying again. I found out his nickname is Swervin' Irvin because he liked to swerve in the track and go into walls and stuff like that. I picked a driver that didn't really win a whole lot of races to like, so oftentimes on Mondays I would end up in tears because my driver didn't win. I was a big Ernie Irvin fan. I knew all about it. Each week I would call on the phone to this NASCAR hotline. They had hotlines back then where you dial up a number and they'd tell you what would happen in the sport of NASCAR. So every day I would dial the NASCAR hotline and see what would happen about Ernie Irvin. I'd be super excited if Ernie did something really good. And so I followed him with, I ate and drank Ernie. I knew everything about him. I knew his car. I knew his crew chief. I knew some of his pit crew members. I followed it all. I was a big Ernie Irvin fan. I was passionate about him. If you had a question to ask about Ernie Irvin, you would come up to me as a 7-year-old or 6-year-old and I would know the answer. I knew all about it because I really longed to know all about my favorite driver in NASCAR. And Paul is asking sort of the same thing here, that you have a deep understanding of God's word. You know all about your God. Because if it is the most important thing in your life as a believer, if you have the gospel of Jesus Christ as the most important thing above all, then that would be something that you know a lot about, that you understand God's word. You know how to find God and you know how to find his will in your life. And if you're filled with God's word, and you're using it wisely, you can walk worthy of the Lord, as it says in verse number 10. Let's look at that. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It says, so in verse 10, if we have God's word filled in us, we have that deep understanding, we're going to be able to walk in a way that pleases him. We're going to be able to walk in a way that bears fruit. We're going to be able to walk in a way that continually grows us deeper in Christ. And when we know him and we are filled with him, and look at verse 11 here. It says, we will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. And when we're growing in him, it's going to come out with thankfulness here in verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. We have an inheritance through him. And in verse 13, it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life because we have been saved. That's a big deal. There is something that's happening here because of the gospel. It's causing change. He's taken us from utter sin and he's transferred us into the kingdom of God. That's a big deal for a believer. And look at verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He has forgiven us of our sins. The punishment that should have kept us eternally bound in hell is no more. What a great blessing that is. The gospel gives us cause to have us grow to become more like him. And when you think about it, if that's our desire, when you think about all areas of life, whether it's academics or whether it's your work or your job or whether it's sports, usually that teacher or that employer or that coach is going to demand excellence from you. He's not going to want you to give a half-hearted effort towards your sport, or you're probably not going to make the team. And if you give a half-hearted or lackluster effort in school, you're probably not going to make the best grade you probably could. And if you didn't do a very good job at work, let's say you say, you know what, I'm just going to take the day off, I'm not going to show up for work, that's probably going to result you in being unemployed. So if you put forth a halfway effort on things, you're not going to do very good. These people require excellence, whether it's in academics or sports or work. So why isn't that the same spiritually sometimes? Why is it that we can sometimes get away with just a half-hearted, lackluster effort to follow after our God? It seems today in churches and in youth groups, that seems to be okay. That, you know, oh, you missed reading your Bible for the past 2 weeks, we'll get it better next time. Or, you know, you really don't pray a lot, that's okay, you know, try harder next time. There doesn't seem to be really a desire to excel spiritually. But this is Paul's prayer, that we would have a deep knowledge of God, because the gospel is the biggest thing as he prays this prayer. Because of the gospel, we can become more like Christ. Then also here, as Paul goes on, it says, because of the gospel, we can see the preeminence of our Savior. It's said, as some of the commentaries I was looking at about this passage, that Paul might have even broken in, maybe even had written a hymn about all the stuff that's happened here. And this is what happens in verse 15. He starts praising God's name here in verse 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, meaning Christ is superior to all. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So from the beginning of time to the end of time, God is in control. Everything is under his domain. He is over all. And look at verse 17. It says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not only was God there before everything started, and not only is he going to be there when everything ends, but all the stuff in between, God is actively holding this universe together. He is in charge of everything. Paul is really bringing forth the praise of his glorious Savior right here. And in verse 18, Paul ends his hymn of praise by telling us that Christ is the head of the body. He is our shepherd. He is above the church. He's the one who guides us. He is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When I was in my church youth group, we had a church softball team. And there's two types of softball players, from what I understand. Young guys who think that they can play softball but really can't. And then older guys who said that they used to play softball one day back in the glory days, but they really never could in the first place. So these are the only two kinds of softball players you have on a church softball team. How many people had a church softball team at their church? Did anybody? Okay, a few people. All right, very good. And before I started playing on my church softball team when I was a teenager, a few years before that, we actually had, believe it or not, a Major League Baseball player who played for the Kansas City Royals back in the 80s got saved. And he ended up at our church. So we had a Major League Baseball player on our church softball team. Now, that is unusual. We went to church in Graniteville, South Carolina. And so there is no Major League players that reside in Graniteville, South Carolina, except for this one guy. And he was on our church softball team. Needless to say, we were pretty good. It wasn't because of any of the other players. It was because of him. Because every time he walked up the plate, he would hit a home run. Every single time. Apparently, from what I understand, after hitting a ball at 90 miles an hour that's about this big, when you can hit a ball going about 8 miles an hour lobbed to you that this big, it's pretty easy to hit it a long way. That's just from what I understand. Because I usually struggle with the 8 mile an hour softballs. But this guy could really hit them. And so we would win every game. We would championships year after year. And then he moved away and we fell into the bottom of the league. That's when I started playing for our team. But he would win every game. In fact, it got so bad that everybody knew he was going to hit a home run every time that they actually say, you know what, we're not even going to pitch to you. We're just going to walk you. Just go to first base. We're not going to mess pitching with you anymore because we know you're going to hit it over the fence every single time. He was so far above every single player on that team that we won every game, you know. And there's trophies all over our little church office from, you know, 88, 89, 90, 91. You know, we won the championship every year because we were by far the best team because we had a player that no one else could compete with. And this is almost what Paul is saying right here in these first few verses, that God is above everything else. There is no comparison, there is no competition to the Savior. He is preeminent, he is above all. And the gospel causes you to recognize that we can praise our preeminent Savior because he is above all here. So in Colossians chapter 1, Paul points out that we can become more like Christ because of the gospel. And also because of this, we can see the preeminence of our Savior. We can see that he is above all. Well, let's go on here. If Paul doesn't give enough reasons right there for us to walk worthy of our Lord, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he continues to expound blessing upon blessing. Let's look at verses 21 through 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So you were once his enemy, but now you are reconciled with him. And it says in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That now when God looks at you, he doesn't see this enemy, this person that was against him. If you have Christ in you, then all of a sudden he sees someone that is holy and unblameable. You are pure in his sight. Because of the gospel, we can be presented blameless. Once we were enemies, we were prime candidates to suffer eternal punishment. Yet he made things right through his death and his resurrection. And he died for you. He gave his enemies life. That's something that doesn't make sense to me. But I can rejoice that it is true because Paul prays this. Now, when Christ looks on you, he does not see sin, but he sees you justified beyond reproach. And when the final judgment comes, a Christian's judgment has already been taken care of. God sees Christ instead of us. This is amazing. This is another blessing that we can just be We can stop and say, Lord, you are far above anything that you have given us, way more than I could ever ask or think. You are a great God because you have presented me blameless, something that should never have happened. A sinner deserving of hell, but instead he sees Christ's perfect, clean righteousness on us. Are you, and if I had to ask a question here, are you blameless before Christ? You know, sometimes we think we're in a Christian college and everybody's saved and everybody has the gospel already in them. But examine your own hearts. Are you blameless before him? Do you know that Christ is your Lord, your Savior, your Master? Is he really a part of your life? Is the gospel a part of your life? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? If he isn't, you can know him today by looking at these scriptures. So we see already here that, you know, that we can walk worthy of the Lord because Christ is growing in us. We can see the preeminence of our Savior. We can see that we are presented blameless. And finally, because of the gospel, we can know that Christ is in us. Let's look at verse number 26 here. Even the mystery, which Paul's about to explain here, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul here says he's going to reveal a mystery, and the mystery is that Christ dwells in you. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have Christ in you if you believe here. With the power of Christ dwelling in us, though, Paul gives us a responsibility in verse number 28. It says, whom we preach, warning or proclaiming every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Since the gospel has so changed us, we now have a responsibility to present every man perfect or more mature in Christ Jesus. That's a big responsibility. It's our duty as believers to present this. And you know, we think, wow, that's almost too much. How can I make sure that that everyone I come in contact with, I can help develop a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ with this person? That's a pretty big deal. I'm not sure if I can even do that. And it's almost like Paul realizes that question. And he almost maybe, in my mind, this is George's opinion, he almost thinks about it for a little bit. And then he finishes off the chapter with a great verse here. In verse number 29, it says, whereunto I also labor. And he says, here it is, I'm laboring at the same thing. Striving, I'm working at this. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. It's the power of Christ. The same power that is in you will give you that power to help you develop other people to make them more like Christ. It's a responsibility that Paul struggled with and toiled towards completing. And as he labors and strives, he does so with the power of Christ that dwells within him. He knows that he can do all things through Christ, which gives him that strength. How do you do in this area? When was the last time that you had a conversation with your coworker or with your roommate, not about schoolwork or about sports or something like that, but about spiritual things? And you tried to actively develop their relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we get passionate about a whole lot of things. You know, I go on Facebook occasionally, and I see people that are passionate about updating their statuses on Facebook because they do it every 15 minutes, and it's pretty impressive. They are passionate about their Facebook account because they spend a whole lot of time on it. People are passionate about sports. When I'm a big Atlanta Falcons fan, which there are few of us, but I cheer for my team, and I'm a passionate Falcons fan. And when they score a touchdown, I get off the couch and I'm screaming because now it's 41-7. We're catching up, you know, and I'm going to root for my team because we're almost there. We're only 35 points behind. And so I root for them. In fact, when I decided to spend a lot of money to go to a Falcons playoff game because I figured a Falcons playoff game is one of those once in a lifetime opportunities. They're not going to make the playoffs a whole lot. So I decided to save up and go for it. So I went there with one of my best friends who was a Packers fan. So it's me and a Falcons fan at home versus the Packers fan. This is the year the Packers won the Super Bowl, so get ready for the end of the story. We went there to the Georgia Dome, and they had this contest. And they were going to try to get the Georgia Dome over 115 decibels, which is the loudest apparently the Dome had ever been. It's equal to like a jet engine taking off from like 100 feet or something like that. And so we were going to cheer and try to get up there. And they had this guy with the decibel meter, and they'd show on the Jumbotron him with the number. And he'd point at it and be like, yeah, louder, louder. You know, and we would try to scream. And we got up to 111, 112 decibels, but not loud enough. And so on the first drive, the Packers fumbled the ball. and the Falcons got it. Everybody instantly got up, and 70,000 fans cheered as loud as they possibly could. It was unbelievable. In fact, as I remember looking from the upper deck, which was the most expensive tickets I could get, the field almost became hazy as I couldn't even focus on the field because it was so loud, and partially because the guy that I didn't know behind me was hugging me around my neck. And so as I looked on this field, it got hazy, and I was like, this is so loud, this is unbelievable. And they cut to the camera on the Jumbotron, and there's the guy pointing at the decibel meter, and it says 118 decibels. It was unbelievably loud. It's like we were just screaming our heads off. You know, I was starting to lose oxygen because the guy wasn't letting go yet. And it was a great moment. Now, they went on to lose 42-14, as I recall. But that was a good moment in that first quarter. After that, it was pretty quiet. I think I went and got nachos between the second quarter and third quarter. Not much was happening. It was a good time for the first quarter. They were so passionate. 70,000 people were screaming at the top of their lungs for a team to get a ball into the end zone. And they were screaming so loud that it was equal to a jet engine. That was passionate. That was passion from these people about a sports team. And if the gospel is the most important thing in your lives, that should be something that we are passionate about. And that should be the first thing off our lips rather than the fifth or the sixth thing, rather than after the talk about, the sports games or what's going on in my life or that girl that I like or that guy that I like. And we get through all that, then it comes up to spiritual stuff. If the gospel is something that has caused change in your life, it should come off your lips for the first thing that comes off as you talk about your Lord and your Savior. And so often that doesn't happen for us. I know it doesn't happen for me. And if the gospel was a big part of my life, then I want it to cause change in other people's lives. I will take the time to share the most important thing in my life with others. I will check with my friends to see how they're doing spiritually. I will ask them if I can pray for them. I will ask them what they're learning in their devotions or how I can help them spiritually. That's what I will do because the gospel is important in my life because it's caused change. And I want it to cause change in other people's lives as well. The gospel caused Paul to pray and discuss several changes in the believer's life. The gospel caused them to fill themselves with spiritual knowledge, to know God's word. The gospel caused them to praise their preeminent Savior. Then Paul goes on and he says it caused us to rejoice because we as believers have been found blameless in his sight. We are now holy in God's sight when he looks on us. And the gospel caused us to have the power of Christ inside of us, resulting in the ability that we can disciple other people to make them perfect in Christ Jesus. So let me encourage you today. You have a powerful thing inside of you that Christ dwells within you. Make that change apparent in other people's lives. Go out of your way to show how the gospel has changed you and it can change other people. I challenge you with Paul's prayer that you can walk worthy of the Lord by following these things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, the Colossians 1 is powerful. It's almost shocking how many things that Paul brings out of how it has changed a Christian's life. If we have the gospel, we are changed individuals. And Lord, I would ask that for these guys and these women, that as they go out today, that they will help develop other people that become more perfect, more mature in Christ Jesus. And help them, Lord, to praise our Savior's name today. And Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of you, that we became more like you, that we can honor you and give you glory for all that you've done in our life. Lord, you've made us holy and blameless if we believe in you. You've changed our eternal destination from hell to heaven. Lord, that's something we can rejoice and be so proud of, Lord, that you are our God. Lord, give us a good rest of the day today. Help us to rejoice in our Savior and what he's done for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.